Please remain standing as we ask God's blessing on His Word. Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ that Your Word will reign among us, O God. And Lord, I pray for complete freedom and strength to preach the Word of God this morning. And Lord, I pray that all the people shall hear the Word of God and conform their lives to it in the name of Jesus. It is our desire, O God, to live according to Your Word. And Lord, I pray that You will give us light this morning and help us be free to serve God before You in all freedom in the name of Jesus. Help us, Lord, to worship scripturally and godly, decently and in order and in accordance with Thy Word. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn to Romans 3:23. I'm speaking this morning on a sermon I've entitled, Worshiping God in Truth. Romans 3:23 is a verse that is familiar to all born-again people. I don't believe there's anybody who has been born again in America for more than 10 years who doesn't know Romans 3:23. It's a familiar verse. Most all Christians can quote it. However, they don't know much about the second half of the verse. Whenever they use it, they only read the first half of the verse. And they always miss the second half of the verse. But the second half of the verse is just as inspired as the first half. It's just as important, and it needs to be preached on, so I'm going to preach about it this morning. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned. Period. No. For all have sinned, comma, and come short of the glory of God. God indicts all men on two accounts, not just one. First, all have sinned. Second, all have come short of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? This is hard to define exactly. The word glory in the original language carries the idea of weight or weightiness, indicating a number of things. In the first place, whatever the glory of God is, there's a lot of it because it's weighty. It's also valuable. Whenever you have a great quantity of something, it shows value. Now, for the purpose of this sermon, I'll define the term glory as, quote, the appearing of God's splendor and greatness, close quote. Let me repeat that. The appearing of God's splendor and greatness. It is the exercise and display of what constitutes the excellency of God Himself. God's glory is the manifestation of Himself to us. It is the wonderfulness of God's person given to you so you can feel it. It is His splendor and greatness given to you so you can know it. It is the wonderfulness of God's person that you have and experience. That is the glory of God. Now, many of you experienced the glory of God when you were converted. Many people have tremendous experiences when they are converted. That is the glory of God. Some have tremendous experiences when they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues. On that glorious moment of transformation and the infilling of the Holy Spirit, they experience the wonderfulness of God's person. That wonderfulness is the glory of God. Others have experienced the glory of God during deep spiritual experiences in prayer. The glory of God is the blessing, joy, wonderfulness, excellence, splendor, and greatness of God Himself, which He gives you so you can have it and experience what He Himself is like. Adam, prior to his fall, had the glory of God. I believe he lived in it and experienced God himself. Hebrews 2:7 says, "Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor." Meaning Adam had the glory of God. God crowned him with glory. He had glory prior to his fall. But we all know what happened. Now, Jesus' death paid the price so all men could have the glory of God again. John 17:5, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory I had with thee before the world was." Did you see what that was saying? Let me read it again. "Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory I had with thee before the world was." That glory was God himself in expression. Jesus is here praying the great intercessory prayer in the stead of all Adams, all men, asking God to restore man to the position of having the glory of God that he, man, had before the fall and the subsequent establishment of the fallen world system, which did not have the glory of God. In fact, our world today has very little of the glory of God in it. We live in a twisted, satanically inspired, demonic, antichrist, God-hating system. Our whole world is wrong. It's turned, it's bent. And it needs to get back to the glory of God. Most Christians are concerned about their sins, and rightly so. All have sinned. And well, they should be concerned about their sins. But how many have even thought for 10 minutes about their failure to have the glory of God? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How much glory, that is, actual presence of God, which is experienced, does the average believer have? Virtually none. How much glory of God does the average believer experience? Virtually none. Don't you think God wants us to have some? Of course. What happens when people experience the glory of God? All kinds of things. Their emotions are affected. An emotion can be simply defined as a feeling or a strong feeling. That is what an emotion is. An emotion is defined as a strong feeling. Sometimes they arise subjectively rather than through conscious mental effort. Emotions are intense mental feelings, but they often produce physiological changes. That is, your body can be affected by what you feel. Emotions are reactions aroused when a person views something as bad or good. Emotions can occur as a result of external stimuli to our senses: sight, hearing, touch, taste, and smell. Or we can have emotions, that is, strong feelings, which result from information put into the mind. So they stem from both stimuli. Typical emotions are love, joy, anger, fear, and grief. Some textbooks say those are the 5 basic emotions. What are love, joy, anger, fear, and grief? They're feelings. They are feelings you feel. If you think there is danger, you will feel fear. That's an emotion. What is joy? It is an emotion. It is a feeling you feel, and your body will react to it. Your mouth will go up like this, and you will smile. You will laugh. You will jump. You will do something to express in your body emotion. Now, God made us with emotion. Some emotions are bad, some emotions are good. Emotions are feelings that usually affect your body. Now, some are bad, like anger, fear, despair, sadness, grief, disgust, disdain, hate, malevolence, uneasiness, fierceness. Others are good. And when men experience the glory of God, their emotions are affected. And what I mean when I say their emotions are affected is I mean they have feelings, because that's what emotions are. You feel feelings toward God Himself. What are those things? Emotions like thankfulness. You feel thankful to God. Love. You feel in your heart love toward God. Praise. Worship. Joy. Honor. Adoration to God. Reverence before Him. Delight. Hope. These are feelings man feels. And in the true worship of God that God wants, man will feel emotion. God made man with emotions, so it is not wrong to use them. It is unnatural not to. And God always commends what is natural, because it is that which He Himself designed. He prohibits, however, that which is unnatural. There are man-made or satanically inspired opposites and perversions of what God created. And God is against unnaturalness in human life. I am here to say that we worship God in the Spirit, John 4, 23 and 24. We worship God in the Spirit, yes. But we are also to worship Him in truth, according to the same verse. Jesus said, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." What does it mean to worship God in truth? First of all, it means to worship God according to the written Word of God, the Bible. God's Word, the Bible, is truth. So we worship Him scripturally, that is, according to truth. However, I think the real intent of the verse was to worship God in truth means to worship God in accordance with what is reality. Truth, by definition, is reality. What is truth? Truth is what is real. Truth is that which actually exists. Other things are lies. They're not real. But if it's true, it's real. So he's saying, worship God in accordance with what is reality. Worship God in accordance with what is fact, what is real. Worship God in accordance with what really exists in the real world. That means if you feel love for God, express it. That's real. If you really feel love, express it. That is worshiping God in truth. If you do feel love, worshiping Him in truth in accordance with what is reality, and you do feel love and you express it, that's exactly what you're doing. You're worshiping God in truth because you do feel love. Now, if you actually feel love for God but don't express it, that isn't worshiping God in truth. If you feel it but don't express it, you are not practicing what is reality at that time. Scriptural worship of God includes human emotions. It does not prohibit them. In fact, the word emotion is not in the Bible. You know what that means? Nobody can produce a verse that says you can't express emotion in church, because there isn't a verse that could say that. Aha, that sword cuts both ways, the critic might gleam. You can't produce that says you're supposed to express emotion in church. But wait a minute, let's back up and run through that again. The word emotion is not in the Bible. But I don't have to produce a verse that says you're supposed to express emotion. I don't have to produce a verse for that. I've already got emotions. I'm a human being. We all have them. And we're worshiping God in truth, remember? And so if you have them and they're God-given and they are reality, use them. You don't need a verse for that. It just is what you are. That's all. Anything else is not worshiping God in truth. When we're worshiping God in accordance with how things really are, we are doing what that verse says. So when I feel emotion in worship, that's real and I'll express it. Now let me answer this morning those who would criticize the worship here at our church community chapel and Pentecostal worship in general on the grounds that, number one, Pentecostals seek experiences instead of trusting the Bible and living by faith. Number two, Pentecostal worship is fanatical and over-emotional. And number three, Pentecostal so-called supernatural experiences in the Spirit are imaginary and unscriptural. Now, please realize that my primary intent is to teach us here. It's to reassure us that our worship in the Spirit is sound and biblical. Our method of worship is scriptural. But I do have a secondary reason, too, and that is answering doubts the devil would put in any of your minds, or doubts from any critics outside of our church who would attack us for worshiping God in truth. So I am dealing with the subject according to that format, answering these allegations made against Pentecostal worship in general, and specifically ours at Community Chapel. However, I do have this other view in mind. Pentecostals seek experiences instead of trusting the Bible and living by faith. That is not true, because Pentecostals do trust the Bible and live by faith, according to my observation, much more than the non-spirit-filled. The experiences they seek are in addition to their lives of faith and Bible obedience. Seeking experiences is not wrong if those experiences are promised by God in the Bible. Evangelicals don't fault sinners for coming to Christ in order to get experiential benefits. They say that's why you should come to God. You'll get miraculous release from alcoholism, freedom from the misery of sin, restoration of a broken marriage, escape from the lake of fire, peace in your heart. If experiences are scriptural, it is not wrong to take action to obtain them. When God says, "Ye shall receive power," Acts 1:8, we are not sinfully lusting after experiences if we seek it. We are merely appropriating from God what He wants us to have. It is apathetic believers who are mistaken on this matter, because they are content to live without many real-life spiritual benefits God offers His people, because they refuse to seek and obtain them. Man was made to experience life, including spiritual life. Christians take exotic vacations to experience beautiful places on earth. They marry and experience companionship and the miracle of having children. They have thousands of different experiences in the natural life, but woefully few spiritual ones. They're more familiar with TV celebrities and football standings than they are with the spiritual realm. They feel at home in the shopping mall, but out of place in the presence of God. This is sad. God wants his people to have real spiritual life, including spiritual experiences in prayer. This is not wrong. It is normal Christianity. But the church has lived so far beneath its calling that believers have a hard time accepting the things that should be standard operating procedure in the New Testament church. They think having spiritual experiences is fanaticism. But if that were true, all 12 apostles were fanatics, not to mention all the Old Testament prophets who had tremendous experiences in the Spirit of God. And they were the men who wrote the Bible verses these fellows quote to criticize us. Even evangelical leaders recognize that most Christians have not experienced all the gospel benefits promised by Christ. Clark Pinnock, a non-spirit-filled Baptist, says, "In our pews sit hundreds of discouraged saints. They are not lusting after existential benefits beyond those in Christ. They're simply thirsting for more of his fullness and for greater warmth from the spiritual fire within." Spirit-filled Christians are not seeking mystical knowledge or secret phenomena beyond what God offers in Scripture. They're simply exercising a godly fear lest they come short of appropriating all the promises God offers them, according to Hebrews 4:1. Would to God more anti-Pentecostals would offer an accurate assessment of their needs among themselves, like Ellie Maxwell did. He's a non-spirit-filled minister. Listen to what he said. "Evangelical Christian leaders are faced with a problem of how properly to evaluate the special attention presently being given to the upsurge of supernatural signs and wonders and miraculous manifestations in the church. But perhaps the first and soul-searching question for most of us evangelicals is, how about the life more abundant? Are we experiencing the overcoming life held out in the New Testament? Did the Savior promise rivers of living water? Why then the mere trickle? Why do not the rivers flow? Are Christ's promises only an exaggeration, a mockery? Has he let us down? Did he promise what he could not fulfill? Far be it. He did not betray us. We have betrayed him. Our teaching about the Holy Ghost has for the most part been doctrinal. Perhaps doctrinally correct, now he's wrong on that, but has it not been cold? It may have been orthodox, now really he's wrong on that too, but has it not lacked warmth? It may have been so icily proper that it lacked appeal. As ministers and missionaries, we must face the humiliating fact that we are somewhat responsible, at least in measure, for the drift of hungry hearts to those groups whose lives and teachings promise something more virile, more vital, more satisfying than the deadness and lukewarmness of today's evangelical Christianity. Sincere Christians have become sick of shams and formalities and stagnations. Have many earnest believers asked us for the children's portion, the fullness of the Spirit which is the children's bread, only to be giving a stone of cold and unsatisfying theology? Such souls are fed up with a diet of formal faith that denies the power thereof. If the kingdom of God is not in word but in power, even righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, hungry hearts want to have it. It may be that for these reasons, soul-starved saints have migrated, in some cases been driven by deadness, into the embrace of those people who promise them a fullness of all joy and peace and believing through the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 15:13. Now that's one evangelical view of the thing. Another anti-Pentecostal, Peter Gilchrist, drives home the point even more forcefully. Quote, "I'm so sick and tired of lifeless, sleepy, unmotivated, doctrinally correct, eternally secure, orthodox evangelical Christians. I want to croak. And you must want to, too. And fellow shepherds, a lot of it is our fault. We are not preaching the Spirit's miracles and fullness as we should, and maybe it's because we know little or nothing of it ourselves. We've prayed for years. Lord, let us see again that which happened in the book of Acts. Do it again, Lord. Well, we'd better wake up, because it's happening. And a lot of us know it's happening, but we're too chicken to admit it. Our charismatic brethren are experiencing a lot of what went on in the first century. Sure, they've got their problems, But let's quit hiding behind their inconsistencies for a moment and realize that God has his hand on them. Close quote. Some anti-Pentecostals argue that Pentecostals were all a sorry lot before they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. They're seeking experiences because typically they were discouraged and sensed a lack of spiritual power in their lives, or were suffering from a deep personal family problem. They were seeking a way out, so they got filled with the Holy Spirit. Of course, not all Pentecostals had such problems before receiving the Spirit. Remember, many who speak in tongues were and still are members of the very denominational churches who make that allegation. And if these problems reflect poorly on those who speak in tongues, they also reflect poorly on the same people who speak in tongues but are still members of those denominations. At least, almost, every member of Pentecostal churches can give a definite testimony of being born again, whereas in many denominational churches, the people cannot. But having and acknowledging a problem and then seeking God for a way out of it is commendable, not criminal. I say, would to God more Christians would realize their true spiritual lacks and weaknesses and wake up and get hungry enough to seek God. If that would happen, they would get filled with the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues and have the power of God. Now, the second idea is that Spirit-filled worship is fanatical and over-emotional. Like many generalizations, that statement is false. A few Pentecostals are over-emotional, but most of them are not. On the whole, most of them are probably not emotional enough. Some evangelicals are over-emotional at certain times, too. Of course, we must not use spiritually dry, hidebound, half-baked denominational Christianity as the middle-of-the-road standard to judge what is normal and what is over-emotional. The average church is so under-emotional that any display of emotion, no matter how slight, seems out of place in church to those who have never experienced anything but empty drudgery often passed off as worship. Pastors themselves have conceded that dead formalism and irrelevant liturgy most church services have drive people away. Men want real spiritual life and power. They want something to happen in church besides boredom and besides people dozing off and sleeping while the rest stare at the clock and sweat it out wishing this service would end sooner. Thank God that in the best Pentecostal churches, God does so much in each service that people love to stay. They clamor to sit in the front pews, and they arrive before the service to pray. They even stay after the service to pray. There was a writer named John Sherrill, and he'd attended church for years, but he witnessed real worship for the first time when he and his wife, Tib, visited a Spirit-filled church on a Tuesday afternoon, so crowded they had trouble finding a place to sit. Here is what he wrote about it, quote, "Now, he's not Spirit-filled, never been in a Pentecostal church, steps in. There was an indefinable bond, an almost palpable concord between the separate human beings in that room. The order was a living, organic thing, not a response to rules or the direction of a chairman, but to some inner urging, like the cells of a body working together. They seemed to be praying individually, yet there was a total effect as of group worship. The hum of prayer would swell and recede, and then, all at once, as if on cue, the voices stopped. There was no visible stimulus to have affected everyone the same way, but as a man, the group had stopped praying. And what singing they had! The whole room exploded into song, and the woman to our right was absolutely transported. Eyes still closed, she sang and swayed, oblivious to everything but the music. This part I liked, even in spite of the emotionalism. The song leader let the chorus ride. We sang it over and over and over again. The repetition, instead of being monotonous, had an effect of mounting excitement, an almost intoxicating quality. And now the clapping started, right in the middle of the song. It wasn't a simple beat either, but a complex rhythm. This was too great a departure from habit, and we didn't join in. But I noticed the toe of Tib's right shoe was behaving as Pentecostally as anyone. Suddenly, from somewhere down front, a man was speaking very loudly in a language I didn't understand. Generations of other tradition in me shuddered at the football stadium pitch of the voice in the church sanctuary. But no one else seemed to mind. A hush fell over the room. When the man finished, the silence continued. The room was poised, as if waiting for something further. And then, from another quarter, came a second voice. The man was speaking in English, the content of the message just delivered in an unknown tongue. The sermon this particular afternoon lasted 40 minutes. His remarks were punctuated with approving comments from the listeners. Yes, brother. Amen. And even hallelujah, which I had never heard voiced outside of Easter music. The sermon was over. Street lights shined through the front door as the congregation filed down the aisles and out into the sidewalk. As I struggled into my overcoat, I realized we had been in church for the better part of 3 hours. The time had certainly gone swiftly. For sheer color and action, it was like visiting a foreign land at fiesta time. But there was also a deeper excitement to it. I felt intimations of great... Great things there. I also felt embarrassment that people should exhibit emotions in front of others. I had asked the preacher where their particular form of worship came from. Why, from the Bible, of course. The last part of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he said. That night, by the fire in our living room in Chappaqua, Tib and I looked it up. There, as if it had been written about the service that afternoon, were the words of Paul, quote, "What then, brethren? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three in each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. So, my brethren, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order." I had been reading the book of Acts, and it was clear to me that the Christians in the early church had not grown cold in their experience of Christ, nor had these Pentecostals. For all the strangeness of their service, it seemed to me that these people were experiencing a present company with Christ that I could understand because I too had had it once. Maybe their language was strange and their actions peculiar, but if you looked behind all that, looked into their faces instead of at their mannerisms, you saw joy and you saw life. Close quote. Church services like the one described here by John Sherrill are not over-emotional. In fact, as a result of attending that service, he himself was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke in other tongues. Over-emotionalism is an undue or improper display of emotion. But the emotions expressed by Spirit-filled believers are proper, inasmuch as they correspond to what is actually taking place. If one shows no emotion in church, like most denominationals, either nothing is happening, which is the case sometimes, nothing is happening inside them, or else they are squelching what is there. It is the suppression of emotion that is abnormal, not vice versa. God created human emotion, so it is normal to feel and express them. Everybody knows religious issues provoke the most emotional responses of all. If unspirit-filled believers, and even spirit-filled ones who are bound by the devil, permit themselves to jump to their feet and scream and wave their arms wildly when an unsaved, long-haired, beer-drinking, tobacco-chewing batter spits, curses, and hits a measly home run, then what's wrong with a spirit-filled Christian standing up, raising his arms, and he bursts forth in heartfelt praises to God because God has done an eternal miracle? T.F. Tenney put it bluntly, quote, "I have shouted, danced, clapped, and worked for the devil. Dare I do less for my Savior?" Close quote. Still, many, let me say this. Remember, it is the lukewarm, not the boiling hot, who are spewed out of Christ's mouth. Revelation 3:16. And yet still, many react to today's Pentecostals like they did to the 120 original ones. They are amazed and perplexed, or else they mock. Certain non-spirit-filled ministers, like Charles Erdman, have admitted that what occurred in the early church more closely resembles emotion among Pentecostals than the smothered, subdued services held nowadays by most denominations. He said, quote, "There may be too much religious fervor and excitement in some religious gatherings, but surely not in very many. And most churches need to pray earnestly for a new moving and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in order that the hearts of the worshipers may know something of the passion, the joy, the rapture, the exultation, the triumphant hope, which was the common experience of the early Christians, even in Corinth." You see, denominational churches typically lack real exuberant singing and spirited praises and the obvious freedom of expression in worship by those who are filled with the Holy Spirit. They quench the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says not to do that, but what little Spirit of God is there, they squelch it. Some non-spirit-filled groups, and even some Spirit-filled ones who are not moving in the glory because they've come short of it, they are so spiritually bankrupt, they've resorted to all kinds of gimmicks. Here is a list I made from our own files. We have articles and newspaper clippings that document every one of these things. They've resorted to clowns, bingo, psychics, ventriloquism, puppets, prizes, magic shows, polkas, nude dances, pageants, trained seals, rainbow wigs, services to bless house pets in order to hold their congregations. Such things are much worse than a little excess emotion shown by someone who is trying to express the overwhelming amount of love he feels for Jesus Christ. Pentecostal worship is intellectually and scripturally based. It is not simply an emotional approach to God. Pentecostals do not always clap, dance, sing, laugh, cry, and sing boisterously. They also meditate, pray silently, sing quietly, and wait silently before God. Genuine Pentecostalism is decent and orderly, operating under the gift of government, 1 Corinthians 12:28. Pentecostals have not thrown caution to the wind. They regulate their behavior by scriptural examples and principles. Excesses which have occurred are the fault of pastors who fail to correct and teach their people and zealous saints who probably should have known better. But to err is human, and it is divine for God to forgive us. Donald Gee aptly wrote, quote, "A few mistakes are better than a formality that can be spiritually deadly. The uproar of a school playground is preferable to the calm of a graveyard," close quote. You see, where there's life, people always hum with activity. You know what people do all around the world when they get up? They talk. Sure, they make noise, they rattle around. And so if that happens in church, it's only an indication of life. It is better to feel His power and presence and react to it than to be straitjacketed without real spiritual life. It seems almost unnecessary to me to cite scriptural passages authorizing emotion in worship. If all that is within me and all thy strength should be part of praise and worship to God, Psalm 103:1 and Mark 12:30, then of course people's emotions will be involved. Ezra 3:11 says, "All the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord." The early church lifted up their voice to God with one accord, Acts 4:24. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God, Luke 24:53. There was joy, Acts 3:8, 8:8, Philippians 4:4, 1 Peter 1:8. Why? Because the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost, Acts 15:32. Even Old Covenant saints clapped, Psalm 47, verses 1 and 5. They danced, Exodus 15:20, 2 Samuel 6:14. Even Old Testament saints lifted their hands to God, Psalm 134:2. And the glory of the New Testament ministry should exceed the glory of the Old Testament one, according to 2 Corinthians 3:7 through 11. Ecclesiastes 3:4 says, "There is a time to dance." But some Christians never do, unless they do it for the devil and the strobe lights are rolling. You see, our elder denominational brothers are angered, and they criticize spiritual believers for dancing with joy when a prodigal comes home, like they did in Luke 15, verses 25 and 28. They are modern Michaels, despising expression of genuine love to God, 2 Samuel 6:16. Jesus even commended a sinner when he smote his breast and prayed loudly in the temple of God, right in the sanctuary, Luke 8:13. The tongues at Pentecost were loud enough to gather a crowd, and all 120 spoke at once, causing them to appear drunk, Acts 2, 4 through 6 and 13. Tongues, interpretations, and revelations are proper during public church services, 1 Corinthians 14:26 and 29. And women are permitted to prophesy, 1 Corinthians 11:5. Paul says, quote, "Pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands," 1 Timothy 2:8, close quote. Now, certainly, everywhere includes church. Silas and Paul prayed and sang praises to God. Where? In jail. In jail, they sang so loud that the other prisoners heard them at midnight, Acts 16:25. Don't you think they did at least as much in church? I think if Spirit-filled believers held their peace, God would get so little praise the rocks would cry out, Luke 19:40. Thank God for strong Pentecostal leaders who refuse to be so overly concerned about fanaticism and what people think that they squelch the expression of true emotion. All things are to be done decently and in order, but religious decorum is defined by the Word of God, not Emily Post or unspiritual critics. Woe to the church when all men speak well of it, Luke 6:26. If everyone speaks well about your congregation, it means you are suppressing the true move of God. We guard against fleshly emotion and man-made excitement, but many do not seem to be guarding against sleepy listlessness that Jesus warned of in the foolish virgins, Matthew 25, 1-13. Now, the last point I have is that Pentecostals' so-called supernatural experiences in the Spirit are imaginary and unscriptural. That attack is wrong. The idea that Pentecostals who have supernatural experiences aren't following the Bible, to me, is nonsense. Pentecostals go by experiences instead of by the Bible. Pentecostals base their life on the subjective shifting sands of human experience and so on. But wait a minute. The Bible catalogs hundreds and hundreds of supernatural experiences people had. Is that right? Why tell us all that stuff that happened back then? I'll tell you why. So when the same things happen to you, you know that what you are receiving is genuinely from God and scriptural, since God wrote it right in the Bible for you. That's why. Why write to us about all that stuff that happened back then? So when the same things happen to us, we can be assured that what we're receiving from God is genuine and biblical. That's why. And yet some criticize those who have supernatural experiences like the ones in the Bible of not following the Bible. How ironic. If you have what the Bible has, you're not following the Bible. But if you don't, you are. Now figure that one out. There are many manifestations and effects of God's power in the Word of God. An angel stood right next to Paul, Acts 27:23. Angels strengthened men, Daniel 10:18-19, Matthew 4:11, and 22:43. Angels touched people, and they felt the touch, Daniel 8, verses 17 and 18. Chapter 9, verse 21. Chapter 10, verses 10 through 18. Acts 12, 7. 1 Kings 19, 5 through 8. Paul sent out an anointed handkerchief, and he healed, and the sick were healed. Acts 19, 12. Daniel had his body moved by an angel. Daniel 8, 18 and 10, 10. And Ezekiel 2, 2. The disciples prayed, and the building shook. Acts 4:31 and 16:26. Men were caught away bodily. Acts 8:39, 1 Kings 18:12, 2 Kings 2:11 and 16, and Genesis 5:24. Men were caught away in the spirit. Revelation 21:10, Revelation 1:10, 4:2, 17:3, Ezekiel 3:14, 8:3 and 11 verses 1 and 24. Men were caught up to the third heaven. 2 Corinthians 12 verses 2 through 4. Daniel's face and his countenance changed. It went pale. Daniel 7:28 and 10:8. Of course, the dead were raised. Many examples of that in Scripture. Some fell into a deep sleep. Genesis 2:21 and 15:12 with Abraham. 1 Samuel 26:12. It happened to Daniel. Daniel 8:18 and 10:9. That's a supernatural experience, going into a special deep sleep by the power of God for some reason. Some went dumb and couldn't speak. Daniel 10:15, Luke 1:20. Some escaped lions. Daniel 6:16-23. Moses' face shone. Exodus 34:30. So did Christ. Matthew 17:2. So did Stephen. Acts 6:15. Daniel fainted, Daniel 8:27. Men fell on their face before God, Daniel 8:17 and chapter 10, verses 9 and 15. So did Ezekiel, Ezekiel 1:28. So did others, Matthew 17:6, Revelation 1:17, 19:10 and 22:8. Some were given supernatural strength in their body by the power of God. Judges 14:5 and 6, Judges 16:3, Psalm 18:29. That says, by thee I have leaped over a wall. You ever tried to leap over a wall? He wasn't talking about a 7.5 foot high wall in an American house. He meant a city wall, like they had back then. He leaped over a wall, brother, a big, tall, high one. I don't know when, but probably in some battle or something when he had to get away. This says, here in that verse, that is exactly what he did. Other people were grieved in their spirit in the midst of their body, Daniel 7:15. Moses' hand was made leprous and restored, Exodus 4:6-7. You also see this in 1 Kings 13:4-6. Shepherds heard angels sing, Luke 2:13-15. Men heard angels talk, Daniel 8:13-19 and 10:9 and 12 verses 7 and 8. People heard actual sounds made by God. Exodus 19:16-19, 2 Samuel 5:24, 2 Kings 7:6, Ezekiel 3:12-13 and 10:5 and Acts 2:2. People heard God's voice from heaven. Exodus 19 verses 9-19, Matthew 3:17 and 17:5, John 12:28. Acts 9:3-7, 2 Peter 1:17. The Lord himself touched people. Genesis 32:25, Jeremiah 1:9, Revelation 1:17. They experienced a loss of strength, Daniel 10:8 and 16 and 17. Men prayed fire down from out of heaven, 1 Kings 18:38 and 2 Kings 1:10. Men prayed for a drought, and it happened, and for rain, and God sent it. 1 Samuel 12:18, 1 Kings 17:1 and 18:41, Luke 4:25, James 5:17 and 18. Prison doors and gates were opened supernaturally. Acts 5:19 and 20, Acts 12:7-11, and chapter 16:26 and 27. Men were saved from fire, Daniel 3:27. They saw light from heaven, Acts 9:3, 12:7, 22:6-11, and Luke 2:9. Peter's shadow passing over somebody caused him to be healed, Acts 5:15. Men shook and trembled under the power of God, Jeremiah 23:9, Daniel 10:7-11, Habakkuk 3:16, Hebrews 12:21. Men were sick after experiencing astonishing visions given to them by God. Daniel 8:27. Paul was bitten by a snake, but the snake bite was counteracted. Acts 28:5. Men conversed with angels. Daniel 7:16, 8:13-14, 9:22, 12:6-9. Zechariah 4:1, Luke 1:18-20. Daniel had visions which troubled him deeply. Daniel 7, verses 15 and 28. They walked on the water in Matthew 14, verses 26 through 31. Now, what more do I need to say? There are manifestations and effects of God's power. Supernatural things happen to us right here in the flesh, although we are mere human beings, and it seems impossible they happen. They do happen. They are from God. They are biblical. And the reason God put all this in His Word, so that you and I would know that when anything like that happens in godliness, righteousness, purity, with the fruits of the Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ, it is from God, not from the devil. So I exhort you, be free to worship God in truth. Don't fear man. Forget about what others think. All that matters is what God thinks. Our pastor and elders will see that all things are done decently and in order. And as I mentioned, we will operate our church under the God-given gift of government. So you just relax and worship Him in spirit and in truth. That is, worship Him in accordance with what is reality inside of your heart, and seek His glory so you won't be found coming short of it. Get as much glory from God as you can. Amen.